The title of my lecture tonight actually is Exploring the Limits of Faith, but we could also say that the title is Searching for Meaning When There Appears to Be None. Searching for Meaning When There Appears to Be None. These lectures were birthed in my heart while watching a CNN special reporting on the children who survived the deadly earthquake in India and Pakistan in October of 2005. As I watched the caregivers trying to help the frightened youngsters, the question that came to my mind was simply this: what kind of a God would allow or even plan those kinds of disasters? Most of these children were orphaned, bandaged, bruised. Some had eyes swollen shut. Others sat in stone silence in shock because in some instances their parents were dead. They had no future to speak about. Volunteers were doing what they could to provide some basic comfort, but they couldn't even do that. And then it's as if that wasn't enough. It was still raining on top of it. I have no doubt that many of these children have already died since the CNN special was aired, and those who survived face a life of loneliness, heartache, and pain. In all, 80,000 people died in that quake, and many, many times that number were injured. And of course, this earthquake was a small cameo of the largest natural disaster in modern history, namely the tsunami, the enormous tidal wave that swept through Sri Lanka, Thailand, and India in 2004. Estimated death toll, of course it varies, but it may be 240,000. 1 year after the disaster, 2 million people are still homeless. Many of them have largely found it hopeless to continue and have hardly begun to put their lives back together. Children are struggling, families are fragmented. It is estimated that 50,000 people are still missing. Some people are still searching for a child or a relative, hoping against hope that they'll be able to find them alive. Who can possibly calculate the buckets of tears wept because of these kinds of disasters? We who live in America immediately think of Katrina that washed much of New Orleans away in September of 2005. Pictures of thousands of people gathering aimlessly around the Superdome are etched in our minds. The stories, of course, that can be told are legion. A mother calls to her child as he's swept away in the rising waters. A family is huddled in their upstairs attic, waving frantically for rescuers, hoping they will be spared. Over 1,000 people died and hundreds of thousands were left behind and even continue to struggle with what their future would be like. In all, 2005, the hurricane season was the most active in history, 23 hurricanes, if my information is correct, and the devastation in lesser-known disasters is just as terrible for the individual families, the children that are affected. Some people think that we should not seek answers from God or from man. The evils of these catastrophes are so gigantic, it is argued, that there cannot possibly be anything helpful that can be said. We cannot speak about some hidden meaning. And I must agree that a defense of God or an attempt to understand his purposes will probably not bring any comfort to the bereaved. I'm well aware as a pastor that there's little or nothing that can be said to ease the pain of those who mourn the loss of loved ones. Parents will hardly be comforted by being told that God has some hidden purpose in the loss of their children. Could you just imagine going to a child with broken limbs and lost parents and say, well, just want you to know that God does love you and there's some hidden purpose? It probably will not be of any great comfort. Glib answers are hurtful, not helpful. Sometimes we just need to sit beside those who grieve, letting them know that we care, rather than talking to them dispassionately about God's promises and his purposes. There is a grief that is too deep for words, too deep for explanations, and sometimes too deep for human comfort. I remember reading Dostoevsky saying, when he described the horror of the suffering of a boy and the mistreatment of this boy. And if I remember correctly, he said that there is nothing that can ever justify it. No way this could be taken and redeemed and somehow justified in the world to come. It was too horrible for that. Well, that's what some people feel about natural disasters. Better to simply give no answer than to give an inadequate one. Despite these cautions, we do need to ask whether the horrific events we've witnessed are compatible with the God of the Bible. Do not natural disasters challenge the limits of faith in a good and caring God? How can we look at that special on CNN and still have our faith intact? Centuries ago, Asaph, who wrote many of our Psalms, found his faith slipping when he saw the wicked prosper and the righteous brought low. He begins with an optimistic statement and then reveals his doubts. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are of a pure heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. To be sure, his problem was not a natural disaster. But he found it difficult to reconcile the existence of a good and all-powerful God with the injustice of the world. Who of us has not wondered at the seemingly indifference of God toward this planet with its woes, injustices, and catastrophes? One newsman commenting on Katrina spoke for many when he says, "If this world is the product of intelligent design, then the designer has some explaining to do." Of course, many of us believe that the designer does not owe us an explanation, but yet, if we believe he has revealed himself through the scriptures, we are permitted to have some insight into his purposes and ways in the world. I have very little to say to those who have angrily made up their minds against the Almighty, except to make this important point. When atheists ask why God would permit these evils, they are actually assuming the existence of God. Did you know that? This involves some philosophical things, and we are going to get into some philosophy tonight, but it is impossible to even use the word evil and good unless God exists. That could be shown philosophically if we had time, but we have to simply skip over it. Many would insist that if they cannot find a purpose in natural disasters today, there can be no purpose in them tomorrow or in all of eternity. So I invite everybody to listen, to ponder, whether atheist or agnostic, but at the same time, I'm under no illusions that they'll change their minds necessarily. The purpose of this study is to find out what the Bible has to say about the relationship of God and natural disasters. And when we study it like this, we can turn away from God, as did Voltaire, as we will see tonight, or we can worship God with a new sense of mystery, awe, and focus. Yes, there's no way that I'm going to explain all of God's hidden purposes because I don't know them. But I hope that at the end of this series that we'll all worship God with a renewed sense of overwhelming commitment to him and his ways in the world. So we're going to be answering questions, at least asking them. Should natural disasters be called acts of God? Is God's involvement in such tragedies direct or remote? Is he even interested in what happens in his world? Are there people in the Bible who experienced disasters and still kept believing? And did these disasters destroy the faith of others? Can we still trust God with confidence in light of the suffering that goes on in the world? Unnecessary suffering from our standpoint? My intention is not to pry into God's diary and pretend that I can see all of his purposes. In fact, there are many, plenty of his purposes in these disasters that will never be known to us. Ultimately, only God knows the whys and the wherefores. All that I'd like to do, among other purposes in these lectures, but what I'd like to do is to show that it is compatible to believe that God is good and at the same time witness the terrible tragedies that we see on planet Earth. In our study, we shall encounter much mystery that we cannot understand, and yet let it be said that we keep on believing. A second purpose I have in mind is to warn us of the foolish interpretations that are often given to these disasters. As we shall see in this lecture, Christians, along with people of other religions, far too readily ascribe their interpretation to what happens. We must caution against the comments of well-meaning people who think they are able to read the particulars of the divine mind. And then, of course, I'm also going to be talking at some point, maybe lecture three or four, about the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you see always this direct connection between natural disasters and judgment. In the New Testament, there's also that connection, but it must be interpreted differently, or else we shall get into some deep trouble. Finally, I also want to give comfort and aid to those who suffer. Actually, lecture number one and two is going to be quite philosophical, but three and four is going to be much more pastoral as we begin to talk about the application of natural disasters to our own lives and what God wants us to learn as a result of them. Also, as you know, I'm distinguishing natural disasters from the evil that people do. If you talk about something like the Holocaust, you at least can ascribe it to human beings. Now, ultimately, God stands back of everything that happens in his world, but you can at least attribute it to human beings, but you can't do that with natural disasters. You can't attribute it to such a thing as free will. There's no logical reason why the earth couldn't have been strengthened under the ocean floor so that we would not have had that tsunami in 2004. So these are the kinds of issues that we're going to explore in the next couple of times together. We begin our discussion not with contemporary disasters, but with one that had profound philosophical and theological implications for all of Europe. In fact, the Lisbon earthquake of November 1st, 1755, was probably the most influential and best-known natural disaster in modern history until the tsunami of 2004. Other disasters were worse, most assuredly, in China and elsewhere. Huge disasters with hundreds of thousands of people killed. But none was so widely discussed and had such profound ramifications as what happened in Portugal. That morning, the sky was bright and calm and beautiful, but in a moment, everything was transformed into frightening chaos. The irony was that the earthquake happened on the morning of All Saints' Day when the churches were crowded with worshipers. One might think that the people who sought shelter in the houses of God might be spared. Indeed, some people ran into the churches, joining the priests who were conducting Mass at 9:30 in the morning. Eyewitnesses say that the crowds had the terror of death on their faces, and when the second great shock came, priests and people alike were shrieking, calling out to God for mercy. But alas, almost all of the churches were in rubble, and the people in them were killed. After the initial quake, which lasted from 6 to 10 seconds, there were further aftershocks that continued to destroy homes and businesses. Also, fire immediately broke out across the city, making rescue efforts impossible. This havoc was followed by a tsunami with high waves pounding the seaport, tearing ships apart, drowning hundreds of people who sought shelter along the coast. The bright morning sky was darkened with soot and dust, with fire, water, and earth all combining to increase the destruction. Even cool-headed observers, it is said, suspected some kind of a design in the tragedy. The earthquake claimed between 30 and 60,000 lives and reduced three-quarters of the city to rubble. All of the big issues of human existence were brought to the surface. There was a whole new willingness to reopen questions of life beyond the grave, renewed interest in building a civilization based on Christianity with its dogged insistence that hope in this life must be rooted in the next. People were faced with the decision of turning against God or believing that he had the power and intention to somehow redeem this evil. Tragedies always lead us to think about salvation, heaven, hell, and so forth, preparing for the afterlife. As might be expected, many people clung to their faith. Others now sought out the faith, having been frightfully reminded that their lives were ever in jeopardy. As James says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Some historians would even say that the Age of Revolution in France and the Age of the Wesleyan Revivals in England may have gained impetus by this catastrophe in Portugal. But opinions were by no means unanimous as to how the event should be interpreted, and this reveals the difficulty of reading the divine mind. An interpretation, please. You know, it's natural for human beings to search for meaning amid the rubble of destroyed homes and cartloads of dead bodies. Not surprisingly, many believe this earthquake was an act of judgment against a sinful seaport city. A famous Jesuit spoke for many, "Learn, O Lisbon, that the destroyers of our houses, palaces, churches, and convents, the cause of death of so many people and of the flames that devoured such vast treasures, are your abominable sins. They are the cause." After all, the quake came on All Saints' Day, because God was saying that the sins of the saints were so grievous that they merited immediate judgment. What puzzled some, however, is that a street with brothels was largely left intact. Predictably, Protestants were inclined to say that the earthquake was a judgment against the Jesuits who founded the city. After all, the Inquisition had come, and tens of thousands of so-called heretics, Protestant heretics, had been brutally murdered. The Jesuits responded by saying that the quake revealed the anger of God because the Inquisition had become too lax. A Franciscan preacher gave this interpretation an interesting twist. He argued that the earthquake was a form of divine mercy. After all, Portugal deserved much worse. God had every right to destroy the whole city because of its wickedness. Thus he marveled at the restraint of God in allowing some people to live. God graciously just did enough to send a warning and chose to spare some in the city as an act of undeserved divine mercy. There was a general belief in Europe that this tragedy had to be interpreted in light of a transcendent world, that God was somehow trying to communicate to Europe that there was a world beyond that can give meaning to the unpredictable and haphazard world of today. Sermons on the earthquake were preached for years to come. This tendency to speak for God when tragedies occur is endemic to all the religions of the world. The Muslims, of course, they believe in Allah. And then they, on that basis, give tragedy a twist that supposedly authenticates their religious convictions. Some said that Allah struck Southeast Asia with a tsunami at Christmas because the celebration is filled with immorality, abominations, alcohol, and the like. As for Katrina, some Muslims opined that Allah was heaping vengeance on the United States for the war in Iraq. And a Christian reporter, partial to Israel, said that what happened in Katrina was judgment because the United States had evicted Jews from the Gaza Strip. And he saw a parallel there and believed that God was saying, because you did that, this is what I'm doing to you. That there is controversy in interpreting natural disasters was brought home to me when I was reading the story of John Wycliffe, the great Protestant Bible translator who taught his students how to die for the faith. And by the way, at least 300 or more died. When we were in England this summer, the thing that I love to do is to stand where it happened. I took the tour group just outside of St. Paul's Cathedral to a certain place there, and that's where all the Bibles were burned. Whenever there was a new Bible that was available or found, it's there where it was burned. And then we went to the place where many of the martyrs were killed. Those were difficult days. Wycliffe used to teach his students how to die for the faith, because many of them did. Well, in 1378, Wycliffe retired from public life to continue his studies and writing at Oxford. In 1381, there was a peasants' revolt, and one of the leaders, John Ball, was reportedly a disciple of Wycliffe. Wycliffe disowned the revolt, but the damage was done. Furthermore, the rebels had killed the Archbishop of Canterbury, and his place was taken by a man named Courtenay, who was an enemy of Wycliffe. So the following year, the hostile archbishop called a council to condemn Wycliffe's statements. When an earthquake came during the proceedings, Wycliffe interpreted it as a sign of divine displeasure, a judgment against those who sought his ouster. Courtenay, however, claimed that the land was breaking wind because of Wycliffe's foul heresies. Clearly, people see in natural disasters exactly what they want to see. All of this is a reminder that we need to be careful what we say about natural disasters. If we say too much, we err, thinking we can read the fine print of God's purposes. But if we say nothing, we give the impression that God's word does not speak to the issue, and as we shall see, I do believe that it does. Well, let me ask this question. Is this the best of all possible worlds? Voltaire was living during the time of the Lisbon earthquake, and it affected him very deeply. At that time, he believed that nature was very conducive to mankind, and he had a very favorable view of nature. But the Lisbon quake changed him entirely. In order to understand his response, we must be introduced to the philosopher Leibniz. He lived before the Lisbon quake, but let me just explain this to you. Time is going much more quickly than I thought it was. Leibniz wrote the first theodicy. The word theodicy means a defense of God. And what Leibniz said is this, that because God is good and because he's all-powerful, he had before him an infinite number of possible worlds that he could have created. But he created this world because it is the best of all possible worlds. That does not mean that Leibniz didn't believe evil existed or anything like that, but he believed that all of this evil is a part of a grand scheme, that if we could look at it from the standpoint of God, this is the best of all possible worlds. And furthermore, nature serves those purposes. The laws of nature that God created were created to serve God's ends. So if you can get a hold of that, he taught that this is the best possible world. Needless to say, after the Lisbon quake, people had to ask whether this was indeed the best of all possible worlds. And if the laws of nature that God ordained were for the best possible ends, if God was faced with an infinite number of worlds and chose this one, then we rightfully have to ask what the worst of all possible worlds would be like. So Voltaire set out to ridicule the optimism of those who believe that this is the best of all possible worlds, or that there could be any hidden meaning in an earthquake. He wrote a poem about the destruction of Lisbon, and in a letter to a friend said, "We shall find it difficult to discover how the laws of movement operate in such a fearful disaster," quote, "in the best of all possible worlds, where 100,000 ants, our neighbors, are crushed in a second on our ant heaps, half dying undoubtedly in inexpressible agonies beneath debris from which it was impossible to extricate them. Families all over Europe reduced to beggary and the fortunes of 100 merchants swallowed up in the ruins of Lisbon." He went on to say that if it was going to happen, he hoped that the Catholic inquisitors would be crushed like all the rest. And then he wrote a book called Candide. It's the story of a boy expelled from paradise, but nonetheless, naively, at least at first, believing that the world into which he was thrust was the best of all possible worlds. With sarcasm and wit, Voltaire describes one bad tragedy after another, but the boy continues to affirm that all is for the best because this is the best possible world. For example, Candide meets his favorite philosopher, Mr. Pangloss, a follower of Leibniz who believed that all things happen by necessity and are for the best. Pangloss says, "This is for the best," speaking of the Lisbon quake, "for if there is a volcano in Lisbon, it could not be anywhere else, for it is impossible that things should not be what they are. All is well, I'm going to summarize and say later in the story, the country's wise men decided that the earthquake could be prevented by burning a few people in a slow fire. So they rounded up a few Jews along with Candide, his philosopher, Dr. Pangloss, and locked them up in prison for a week. Then they were taken and marched through the streets with mitres on their head. Candide was flogged as a hymn was being sung. The Jews were burned. Pangloss was hanged. And on the same day, the earthquake came again. Well, anyway, Pangloss, of course, is dead. And Candide begins to wonder, can this be the best of all possible worlds? Now, that question is very interesting. We're in the depths now of philosophy. Remember what Leibniz would argue, that if God is good and he had all kinds of plans ahead of him, he chose this world because the plan was best. This is the best of all possible worlds. But of course, I think that all of us would agree that looked at from our standpoint, this is not the best of all possible worlds. If this is the best of all possible worlds, then theoretically, we couldn't improve on it. And yet the book of Hebrews uses the word better 13 times, and in one verse says that the biblical heroes longed for a better country, a heavenly one, and that God has planned something better for us. That's why we work hard to make things better, because this is not the best of all possible worlds. So Voltaire was right, but follow carefully. We should not go where Voltaire went, namely to say that, because this isn't the best of all possible worlds. God clearly blew it. I mean, he doesn't say that, but that's the implication. And because God couldn't rectify things, this is a terrible world, and therefore there can be no hidden purposes at all. If there is a God, he just allowed things to go, and there's no use trying to find any meaning anywhere, especially in the rubble of Lisbon. Voltaire was right also in insisting that we are an insect. We're like an insect, living a few seconds on an atom of mud, and cannot understand the designs of an infinite creator. And he is quite right if we reject the Bible as the revealed word of God, as he did. If we have no word from the Creator, the world of nature is a brute fact revealing no hidden messages. Left to ourselves, we could never figure out the meaning of this world by ourselves. William James, I wish he had taken himself more seriously when he said this, said that we are like dogs in a library, seeing the words but unable to read the print. If God has not seen fit to reveal himself in the scriptures, tsunamis, earthquakes, floods can have no discernible meaning whatever. All that we are is faced with the reality of a horrendous situation that cannot possibly have redeemable value. But when we turn to the Bible, we are offered insight. Not all of our questions are answered by any means, but we know that God is actively involved in his world. For openers, there's a vast difference between the world God originally created and the one that erupts with earthquakes, mudslides, and floods. Something is out of joint, and it awaits God to make it right. This is the way Paul put it in Romans: the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Notice carefully. Paul says that creation is in the mess that it's in. It's under a curse, not because of its own choice, he says. Not by its own choice. But God put it under judgment because of the entrance of sin in the world. So God's original creation was good, but the present one is in an abnormal state, waiting for its own liberation. Paradise, from our standpoint, was the best of all possible worlds, but thanks to disobedience, This groaning, hurting world is in slavery to the brokenness of sin. It's not the worst possible worlds. After all, a tsunami is followed by calm, and rain is followed by sunshine, and eventually the earth quits shaking. It's not the worst of all possible worlds, but it's not the best of all possible worlds. And that's why we can change it. And this world is not the world that is to come. The creation waits in eager expectation, the text says. The Greek word describes the attitude of a man who scans the horizon, searching for the first glimpse of dawn and a break of glory. This earth is convulsing, but desiring to be liberated by God. We can agree with Voltaire that this is not the best of all possible worlds, but that does not mean that there is no hidden plan, and that does not mean that God's plan is not best. Voltaire assumed that God, if he existed, was indifferent to human suffering, and therefore nature was a brute fact, and life was hopeless, meaningless. But if an intelligent, powerful God lies back of all that is happening, we have to step back and get the bigger picture of what life is all about and God's intentions for this world. Natural disasters have a way of dividing humanity, getting to the bottom of our values and character. They have a way of revealing what we naturally like to hide. Jesus told a story about a natural disaster that came to a neighborhood, and it exposed the inner lives of two neighbors. He said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." The most remarkable thing about this story is that on a beautiful, sunny afternoon, the houses looked identical. Only the powerful wind distinguished between the two. Disasters have a way of clarifying our values. They challenge our faith. They reveal who we really are. If we are rooted in the promises of Jesus, we can endure. If not, we will be swept away. We'll be swept away by our own philosophies and ideas and disappointment with God. Those who find themselves distantly related to God, God is an idea, God is a construct, God is a last resort. For such natural disasters are only a further reason to disbelieve and to question. But for those who have tested God by his word and his promises, their faith can survive even in an earthquake. Tonight, we've tried to just simply make two points. First, we should be warned to be too quick to think we know exactly what God was up to. There's a danger in that. There's a great deal of talk about the fact that at New Orleans, just before Katrina, there was to be the time of decadence and so forth. And we must be very, very careful as to what we say about that. But let's not go to the opposite extreme and speak as if the Bible is silent about these matters. I strongly disagree with Orthodox theologian David B. Hart, who is quoted in the Wall Street Journal as saying that we are not warranted to, quote, utter odious banalities about God's inscrutable counsels or blasphemous suggestions that all this mysteriously serves God's good ends. I have to pause and ask, how can you look at what's happening in the world if you believe in the Christian God and not believe that God allows this, if that's the word that you want to use, that God allows it for some good end? If God doesn't allow it for some good end, I think we're in trouble. Next week, I'm going to quote Tony Campolo. Now, Tony, he and I have had some dealings. I've had lunch with him years ago and so forth, but I was distressed by an article he wrote in which he said that God is not omnipotent. He said that we have to agree with Rabbi Kushner that God's doing the best that he can, but that when Katrina happens, he weeps with the rest of us. That gives you a feeling of a very, very hopeless God in the midst of this situation. I don't see how that can be comforting. You know, I know that this lecture is a little bit philosophical. Next week, we're going to look much more biblically at what's happening. But the point that I want you to pick up right now is, number one, be cautious as to what you say. And number two, understand that when you ask the question of why natural disasters happen, that that is not really a very different question than asking a different question, such as, why does death happen? You know, it was C.S. Lewis who said something that appears to be very, very callous, but he was right. He said that war does not increase death. Everybody who dies in war was going to die anyway. Now, they died earlier than we would have wanted them to, but the simple fact is that this is a very decaying world. This is a very dying world, and one of the lessons later on, I'm going to give you at least six or seven, I think that's in lesson number three, that we can learn from natural disasters and apply to our lives. But one of them obviously is that, like we used to sing, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And you'll notice that the text that we read tonight from the book of Matthew, my wife pointed this out as we were sitting together here, it says regarding the flood during the time of Noah, it says that they were at ease and they were a joy, enjoying themselves, and suddenly the flood caught them away. Well, you think of the tsunami, you think of Katrina, enjoying themselves as if you're going to live forever, and suddenly, boom, it's all gone. Jesus said that in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes. So let's be cautious about what we say about natural disasters, but let's not be mute, pretending there's nothing that can be said. One of the goals that we're going to have later, if I haven't mentioned it already, is to make a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament so that we don't end up saying things that might be detrimental or just plain wrong. Thank you so much for hanging in with us. And if you have a question, you may now step to the microphone. And if I'm able to answer it, I'm glad to respond to it. If not, I'll just say, hey, I don't know. All right, here comes Tom.
Okay, Pastor, about the Lisbon earthquake, you had mentioned, I think you were talking about other people's views, how some had seen it as containing the seeds of the revolution in France and others' revival. And what I'm asking you is, on balance, do you think the Lisbon earthquake had a good effect on Europe, turning it back to God, or a detrimental effect, turning Europe away from God?
I really do think that, on balance, the Lisbon earthquake had a detrimental effect, because what happened is, it was, of course, during the time of the Enlightenment, where Immanuel Kant, the famous Enlightenment philosopher, wrote a book about earthquakes based on Lisbon. You can see its great impact. And what he tried to show is that an earthquake is a natural event, because they began to be able to understand some of the dynamics of the earth and what may cause an earthquake. Well, that's fine. But he took that, and then he took it a step further and said that because it is a natural event, we can therefore conclude that God is in no way involved. Well, we're going to be discussing that next time when we talk about the difference between, the immediate cause and the ultimate cause of events. So you can see here that we do have to deal with some deep philosophical issues. But I think on balance, people turned away from God. They said, if that's the way it is, if we have a natural explanation, God is not needed in this equation.
I'll try to make this brief. In Matthew 24, verse, I think, 34 it is, or 36, where Jesus says, this generation will not pass away till all these things come to pass. Is he talking about in earlier in the chapter where he says, you know, there'll be wars and rumors of wars and so forth? He's saying, so when you start to see these things come to pass, this generation, the generation that begins to see these things, will not come to pass? That's kind of hard to explain.
I wonder, what is your first name?
Frank.
Frank? I don't know what lies back of your question, but I do know this. It is an incredibly important question. And also, you might not know what the implications of that answer might be. Do you know that because of that statement, there are some people who believe that everything is already finished. Christ has already returned, 70 AD, at the destruction of Jerusalem. You're shaking your head. You've heard that possibly?
Sure. Yeah.
Yeah, these are preterists.
Right, preterists.
And some of them are well-known evangelicals.
Right.
And that the resurrection has already happened, and that the earth is going to continue on as it is, because Jesus said, this generation will not pass. So everything in Matthew 24 has already happened, including the glorious appearing of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem is when he came back.
Right, which of course it hasn't.
So the way in which I interpret it, and I've not looked at it recently, is to say differently. It may well be that Jesus was saying this generation, namely a future generation that begins to see these things, will not pass until all be fulfilled. Even the word generation there may be extended. It's not necessarily, you know, a period of time of 30 years or whatever. Mm-hmm. So I really do think that the answer probably lies in that direction. But it's interesting because it is a puzzling passage.
Mm-hmm. Thanks.
All right. Mm-hmm. Somebody else with a question?
You made reference to Katrina and that it occurred just before the Festival of Decadence, or this festival called Southern Decadence. Some writers suggested that the hurricane may have been a form of punishment. What do you think?
Well, here again, what we need to do, and we'll be looking into that in more detail later, is to make a distinction between a general act of judgment, which all of the various natural disasters are, and whether or not we have a right to find specificity and to say it's because of this. You'll notice in my lecture I gave some examples of people who were absolutely confident they knew why something would happen. I think we've had an illustration of that just recently, a day or two ago, with Pat Robertson implying that the reason that Sharon received the stroke was because he was dividing the land of Israel. I think it is unwise and maybe even in some instances dangerous for us to try to connect those kinds of dots. But it is an act of judgment. We'll clarify that later, okay? Well, all right, we have time for one more. Oh, yes.
I may not need the mic. I just have a really quick question. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. My question is, what is a short answer to give to those who say unequivocally, because of such destruction and people die and wicked things happen, that it's impossible to be of God? In other words, snowstorms and tsunamis and things like that are clearly of Satan. Is there a short response?
Oh, that they are of Satan.
Exactly.
All right. That is exactly what we're going to be discussing next week. That, if I had paid you, I couldn't have set you up better for next week, where we're going to talk about ultimate cause versus immediate cause. Really quick, because some of you may not be here next week. I can't imagine it, but you never know. Look at Job. Natural disasters, Satan given the authority, windstorm, lightning, killed 10 children. But who gave him the permission? Who prescribed the limits? Who said you can do this but not that? But God. And that's why Job does not ascribe this to the devil. Ultimately, the Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So yes, it could be, you know, years ago when we had 80 inches of snow here in Chicago. Do you remember in the 80s one time we had about 89 inches of snow? I was already pastor of Moody Church by then, you know. Some of you weren't born then, but. And I remember making the statement from the pulpit of Moody Church that God personally approves of every snowflake that falls in the city of Chicago. And later on, there were those who really disagreed with me, and they said, you know, it's the devil that's bringing the snow. One story. There is a woman who used to pray real loudly in her little cottage, "Oh God, I need groceries. I need groceries. And some kids would overhear her praying that, so they played a trick on her. They went and they bought some groceries, and then they pushed the groceries down the chimney. So there they were, you know, and here this bundle of groceries came down. And later on, she was just thanking God over and over again. She said, God, you are the one that brought the groceries. And when the kids heard it, they said, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. God didn't do it. We did. And she said, it is God who brought me the groceries. He just used the devil to do it. All right? Let's all stand for closing prayer. Father, tonight we thank you that we could be together. Thank you for the fellowship. We pray that we will have learned some things and stimulated some thoughts in our mind. And we ask, Lord, that you might bless us through the next three studies, make them enlightening. And we pray that what we say will be consistent with your holy word. Thank you now for your people. Dismiss us with your benediction and blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.